From our previous study last week, Michael showed us how the Sermon on the Mount was actually the gospel explained in the life of a believer. The different things, that the attitudes that change in a life that's been renewed. The series, the Sermon on the Mount, is actually a series of five discourses where Christ expounds the full meaning of the law. He shows its demands, that they were humanly impossible to keep. He exposes the legalism of the Pharisees. And then he will close with a call to true faith and salvation. Many people misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. And so to reiterate again, to help us remember and understand what the sermon is about, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Again, I think Michael used this verse last week also. Because it's critical we understand what Jesus was doing. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So what we have here is an example of Jesus teaching and proclaiming the gospel of sinners saved by grace, the good news. We're going to be examining for the next 2 weeks the Sermon on the Mount from a bird's eye view, or more like an eagle flying over fast, as we read an example of Jesus proclaiming the gospel. The Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, it is a big part of the gospel. Should never be separated from it because it explains it. The Sermon on the Mount demonstrates what a born-again Christian should look like. It is not a guide of do's and don'ts that tries to help us become more Christ-like, because that is impossible, isn't it? There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more Christ-like. And that's why it's important to understand the gospel, to be clear about what it is. So we want to look at this morning of Matthew's presentation of the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount to see exactly what it is that Christ is proclaiming to these people. We will look at two stories first. The first one will illustrate forgiveness. It's found in Matthew 18. Verses 23 to 35. I'm not going to read that story because it's one that we all know. It's a story of a king and his slaves. One of them owes him a huge amount of money, estimated to be in the millions of dollars. He demands payment, and the slave cannot make that payment. And so he orders them to be thrown into prison or put into slavery. He takes all that he's going to take, all that he has. The slave begs for mercy and for more time. And the king has compassion upon him and pays a debt that he didn't owe. The king takes the payment upon himself. In verse 27, he settled a debt, paying it himself. The gospel illustrated in a nutshell. Christ, Jesus, reconciling the account, our account, by settling it himself. While our focus is on the gospel in this story, don't lose count of the fact in verse 35 that we also, like that servant, are to forgive those who have debts against us from our heart. It's a heart attitude. And so the gospel we see has been applied to our debt of sin to those who will believe, by having the Lord Jesus Christ settle our account. It's not based on anything we have done or will do or can do, but having it completely erased by the King Himself, by taking the payment of our sin upon Himself at the cross and suffering the wrath of His Father. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is an entailment of a gospel that is absolutely free. It's an expression of a life that's been radically changed through the power and through the grace of God, through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The second story I want to look at this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, and let's turn there. We'll read it together. We all know this story, but it's good to refresh us, refresh our memory. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And so the last shall be first, and the first last. Wow. Kind of hits us right where we're at, doesn't it? How many of you here, honestly, this morning could say that if someone in your workplace only worked 1 hour a day and received the same wages as you did, that you would not be upset? I think if we search our heart, we would really say that's true. 1 hour, and he gets the same pay as all those around him. Why is Jesus sharing this story? The answer lies in verse 15. Is your eye envious because I am generous? The gospel is exactly that. It's an act of generosity, isn't it? Towards us, who were sinners, condemned. If I were to ask you this morning, what would some examples be this morning in the regards to salvation that we might think would be unfair? What would an example be this morning? Yeah, absolutely. A murderer who's about to be sentenced to death and receive salvation. Doesn't seem fair, does it? What about someone else? Anybody else think someone? About an AIDS patient who's dying, comes to the Lord, who's lived a life of homosexuality. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem fair that these people would be saved and ushered into the kingdom, not having to go through the trials that we do in Christianity. And so we kind of begrudge them, don't we? We forget what the gospel is all about. That it's an expression of His mercy, His love, and His generosity. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Our salvation, it's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's a great gift. A gift of love. It's a pearl of great price. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And when we stop and think about how He has been so generous to us, not only by providing our salvation, but in every way, every day, we see His generosity towards us, don't we? He meets our needs every day. Not what we want necessarily, but He meets our needs. The gospel we see is an expression of His generosity. Not only of what He has done, but what He continues to do in our lives. His loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning for us. As Lamentations 3:23 says, Jesus provides clarity in the gospel in stories like those two we just read. And through the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus is showing us what the grace of God is producing in us as believers. We must be clear on the gospel of Christ that it is a message of grace. It is a message of unspeakable release from our sin debt. And the outrageous generosity that He has for us by taking our place, paying a debt that He did not owe. It's not a list of requirements to make you a Christian. So I hope we begin to see that the Sermon on the Mount is an expression of a life that has been changed, born again by the grace of God, and that we live a life that is different from that of the world before you came to know Him. It also points, though, to a future time, doesn't it? A future time when we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in His earthly kingdom. The Beatitudes that Michael taught us last week were each associated with an Old Testament promise to those who are going to participate in the future kingdom, but also to those who are born again, us. It's a picture of what us, our changed lives. Christ used them as a means of informing His listeners what the requirements are to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, gives us a good example of what must happen to us. You can turn there if you would. Jeremiah. Or you can just listen. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Ezekiel also speaks of it. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, he says, "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." were to have new hearts to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 13 and 16. Chapter 5, verse 13 to 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Here we see the real purpose of those awaiting the kingdom. Folks, that's you. That's me. He brings clarity of the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount by use of contrast, as we're going to be looking at the religious versus the non-religious, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he summarizes in these two verses the function that believers, that we are to have in the world, which really can be summed up in one word: influence. Influence. If the Beatitudes characterize your life as a believer, then you will appear as salt and light. Let me ask you this morning, are you salt and light? Do you shake and shine? Well, to the religious Jews, he says the way of the gospel, that's not what you've been about. And he does that by showing that their approach to God's laws and their tradition is flawed. And he will use the he challenges their approach to his laws and adherence of their strict tradition. He looks at how, let's look together then at how Christ challenges them. He will start by saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, as we read this morning, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." And what he's doing, besides saying that he is fulfilling it, he is saying that he is affirming the true significance of the law given to Moses. And all of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice he is not endorsing the rabbis' interpretations of them. He's indicating that he himself, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all the law in all of its aspects. Now there were three aspects of the law. The first were the moral laws. They regulate the behavior of men, which Christ fulfilled keeping perfectly, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us. The second aspect of the law were the ceremonial laws, and they gave structure to Israel's worship of Yahweh, God Almighty. Jesus Himself is the embodiment of all that they pointed to. All that the ceremonial laws and sacrifices pointed to was Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And third were the judicial laws, laws which made Israel a unique nation. And they were personified in Jesus Christ's perfect justice. in Matthew 12:18, and also Philippians 2:10. So we see that not even the smallest letter of the law or stroke of the law is to be removed. Instead, the truth of them will remain forever. But the mysteries of them are revealed through the gospel itself, through Christ Himself, as He fulfills the whole law. Christ came not as a model of righteousness, not as a teacher to teach righteousness. He came as divine righteousness. Divine righteousness, as what He said, what He did, all reflected who He was. Almighty God. In verse 19, it says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Who could only keep them all? Jesus Christ Himself. Remember Revelation, it says, "Who is worthy to break the seals?" Only Christ is worthy. The point Jesus is making is He did not come to teach, to do away with, to annul, or to ignore the law. The law is still pertinent because it is His Word. Is it exalted because of His own character of who He is? And the consequences of obeying or disobeying it. The demands are made clear. And they are enforced throughout the rest of the New Testament and our response to it. Well, there's many today in America and throughout the world who do not like to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. They say some of it's not applicable to us today. For instance, church discipline. Or maybe they don't like to teach on homosexuality. And you could go on and on and on as there's things they do not like. They do not like the Old Testament, many of them. They say there's a new covenant. The old is done away with. Jesus begins to contrast the true intent of the law with what was the common rabbinic teaching. And He begins to raise the law to a higher standard than it's ever been before. And we'll see that. Some like to say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to believers. But let me tell you, every principle and every standard taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you can also find taught in the epistles. It's clear that as believers, we have an obligation to God's moral laws. To the moral laws. So, in verse 20, we actually see this is the key verse of this sermon, I believe. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," and you can substitute religion in there, "your righteousness or religion surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He says the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness, it's not adequate. It's not adequate to gain you entrance into the kingdom. Why? Because it only dealt with the external obedience, their external behavior. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Beginning in verse 1 and 2. "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Well, Jesus comes right back at them in verse 3. And He says, "And He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" He goes on to explain to them. And when you get down to verse 7, He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Your tradition has superseded the Word of God. In verse 8, he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men." And in verse 20, he says, "Yes, there are things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." It's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out. And then by the time you get to Matthew chapter 23, Christ really starts to characterize these Pharisees. In fact, let's turn there and let's just look at a few of the verses. Matthew 23. In verses 1 through 5a, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And then He goes on to lay 8 woes upon them. He calling them hypocrites. Someone who is an actor. Someone who is demanding from others while pretending to be something that they're not. In this case, it's to be holy themselves. They are blind guides. Let's read some of those woes. Let's look at beginning in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools, blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Jump down to verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" And the fathers rejected the prophets. They killed them. And in this passage, they acknowledge that they were their fathers. They were part of that. Their heritage belongs to that. And what do they do in the future? They crucify the Son of God, don't they? And back in Matthew chapter 5, we begin to see that Jesus is calling the disciples to have a deeper demanding holiness than that of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees softened the laws. They softened the laws by demanding, only focusing on the external obedience and tradition. That was what they focused on. And Jesus now unveils the full impact, the moral significance of the law, showing that the righteousness of the law actually calls for an internal change, an internal conformity of the law rather than a merely external obedience to the letter of the law. Without the internal change, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember what he told Nicodemus? You must be born again. This then lays down the idea for us that a works-based salvation is impossible. Because Scripture over and over tells us that man is incapable of a perfect righteousness. We are flawed. We only can have an imperfect righteousness. One of our own making. But it's not acceptable before God. The only righteousness which a sinner can be justified by is the perfect righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of God. And it's given to us as a gift. As a gift through the finished work of His Son on the cross. Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus will now use 6 corrective illustrations, what is called antithesis, or opposites, contrasting human teaching versus the divine Word of God. In verse 21, we see our first one. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" And how does he answer that? "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Wow! If you're angry with your brother, you are as a murderer. You see how he's lifting that to a higher standard? What's he talking about? Where does murder originate out of? Our hearts. It originates out of our heart. And he goes on and talks about a law of reconciliation. To be reconciled to your brother in regards to disputes quickly. Don't let them linger. Don't let them fester up into you until you've done something like this. Until it will actually lead to murder. Our second example, he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And again, we see that he's bringing adultery now to a new level. Not of doing, but just looking at with the intent or the desire. Oh, and in verse 29 and 30, we see that it appears when you first look at it, it's talking about mutilation. It's not mutilation. It's not self-mutilation. That wouldn't cure lust at all, would it? The lust is in the heart. The point is of these verses is that it's better to lose a member of your body than to bear the eternal consequence of it forever. We know that none of us can keep the whole law perfectly. Only Christ can do that. It's impossible for us. In verse 31, we see the number 3 example. He says, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And that's exactly what the Jews were doing for everything they could think of. If they wanted to get rid of their wife, they just give them a certificate of divorce. Get rid of them. Didn't matter. Is that what Moses taught? No. No. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And here we see the Lord lays out the grounds for divorce. If it's not for a reason given in Scripture, then it's sinful. And he becomes an adulterer. And when we get to chapter 19, we'll see that Christ lays out more guidelines concerning this. Our fourth example is found in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill the vows to the Lord.'" And Christ says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And they were making a lot of oaths back then, and they were using them to deceive people. They were coming up to somebody and saying, I swear by my head, whatever, blank, blank, blank. Or I swear by my father. And everything they swore, made these oaths, and they didn't keep them, actually was an offense against God, even though they didn't consider it that way. It's not a universal condemnation that Christ is making here of oaths, because God and Christ both made oaths. We see that in Hebrews 6:13, and also in Matthew 26, verse 63. So it wasn't a universal condemnation. What it's teaching is that we should not use oaths carelessly. In fact, he's saying to us as believers, we should be the kind of person that doesn't even have to take an oath. That we should be trustworthy in all of our dealings. Our speech should be as though we are under an oath. We should be different than that of the world. In verse 38, we see our fifth example. He says, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we've all heard that, haven't we? And he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek to him also. That reminds me of this verse, when I was reading it, reminded me of a story that I'd read about an Irishman. Maybe you've heard it. The Irishman was standing on the street and in the crowd, and the guy comes up to him. I don't know why he comes up to him, but he hits him in the cheek, in the jaw, knocks him flat on the ground. The Irishman gets up, knowing this scripture, he turns the other cheek. And the guy hits him again and knocks him flat to the ground. The Irishman gets up, and he beats the stuffings out of the guy. Afterwards, one of the guys in the crowd said, I don't understand why you did that. When the Lord said, turn the other cheek, he says, I did that. He said, but the Lord didn't tell me what to do after that. In reality, he does. Well, evidently, the Jewish people were caught up using this verse as a means of retaliation instead of what it was really designed for. That was designed to ensure that the punishment in civil cases was just, that the crime fit, or the punishment fit the crime. It would be just. He says, don't resist the evil person. When it's against you personally, and such as in lawsuits, to gain personal assets, infringement on one's liberty, or property violations, such as coercing you to do something. He says, go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. In verse 43, we have the sixth example. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's an interesting verse, because the first half of that verse, and it's going to show us just where they're at, the first half of the verse, you shall love your neighbor, actually comes from the Mosaic Law out of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verse 18. But that second part, hate your enemy, it actually comes from the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation and application of that law. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Jesus is saying, look, the love of your neighbor, the love of your neighbor must extend beyond even to those who are your enemies. Isn't that exactly what Christ did? We were His enemies. His love extended to us at the cross. It wasn't something that, where He said this, it wasn't something that should have shocked them. For Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22 says, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It's making quite clear, isn't it, that God's love extends even to His enemies. His love is manifested in blessings that are extended to all creation. all creation. And it's known as common grace. Common grace. Oh, it's a love that's different than He has for those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because the one He has a belief in the Son has eternal life. It's everlasting. It's an everlasting love, as Jeremiah 31:3 tells us. But, nonetheless, it is a sincere love that God has and a goodwill extended to all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies over all His works, as it says in Psalm 145, verse 9. The terms that we've just looked at, you have heard, it was said, they're used again and again, indicating the rabbis have taken liberty with what Scripture has actually said. And some things never change, do they? They never change, for it's really prevalent in our society today, where people want to make Scripture read what is pleasing to their ears. Remember Paul warned Timothy about that, that it would happen? In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." Have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Oh, we could go and name after name in today's, even in America here this morning. And Jesus is challenging this hypocrisy. He's saying, what you have heard from your rabbinical teaching, it's a wrong understanding of the law. And I say to you something different. He is correcting them. He is not altering the law in any of these. He is correcting their thinking in them. And He's telling them and He's telling us how flawed we are. That we need a new heart because we have wicked hearts. As Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Their teaching, their tradition, concentrated on the outward acts of the law, which the scribes and the Pharisees were perfectly content with. Didn't bother them. While Jesus shows that the law instead was intended to regulate the motives of our heart. Because from the inward part of our hearts is what is displayed on the outside, isn't it? Sooner or later, what's on the inside will be displayed on the outside. It will come out. And so the Sermon on the Mount shows us how much we've sinned. And I don't know about you, but it should cause us, it causes me to cry out, "Oh God, help me, forgive me, because I fail you in so many of these ways." The Sermon on the Mount should drive us to the cross, where that mercy for our sins was demonstrated in Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And as we're living out the details in the Sermon on the Mount, when you listen to them, when you read them yourself, they're great. They convict us so much. And yet Monday morning comes, and we go out into the cold, evil world, and they seem to disappear, don't they? They vanish. What does it say in verse 48? Therefore, because of all these things above, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I can never do that. Can you? Can you be perfect as your Holy Father is perfect? It seems as God has set an unattainable standard for us, doesn't it? As the law demands perfection. You think God didn't know that? Absolutely, He knew that. Even though it demands perfection, and no human can attain to it on their own. On their own, we could never attain it. But God could not lower that demand of absolute perfection without compromising His own standard of perfection. And herein lies the beauty that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, has met that standard for us on our behalf. That means that when we acknowledge our sins, when we repent and believe in Him for salvation, that He imputes His righteousness to us and takes our sin, which He has paid for in full at the cross, and He casts it as far as the east is from the west. Or as some said, He cast it to the deepest ocean. And that little saying says, no fishing. It's gone. It's done. When that happens, we stand forgiven as if we had never sinned before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. Do we struggle with sin? Sure we do. And we always will until we have our glorified bodies. But as we grow in the Lord, those sins should become more diminishing as we grow. They should diminish as we learn God's Word and we learn to put on the full armor of God. Not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday, but every day as we go out into the world. Our struggle with sin and the war with Satan and all his demons will one day come to an end. It won't always be the way that it is now. One day Christ will return and we will rule with Him in this earthly kingdom. I don't know about you, but I long for that day. Do you realize the world is not our home? We're only passing through it. Just passing through it. Heaven's my home. Is heaven your home? How do I know that heaven's my home? Because I have a promise from Jesus Christ Himself. In John 14:1-3, He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And the way is only through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your words, the Sermon on the Mount, because it shows us the righteousness that we should have. And it's the righteousness of God that we cannot accomplish it on our own, but we have to have a changed heart. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us demonstrated in sending Your only Son to die to pay the penalty for our sin, a sin that You did not owe, He did not owe. Yet He took it upon Himself. And all we need to do is to believe to believe in Him, repent of our sins. Oh, Lord, how easy You've made it for us, just like that, those laborers going out to work in the 11th hour. Your generosity is incredible towards us. We never will understand it. But help us, O God. Forgive us, we pray. Lead us in Your ways, that we might represent You, bringing honor and glory and praise to Your name. Thank You for this morning that we could study Your Word. And I pray that we would benefit from it, that You would lead us in Your ways as we leave here all, not only today, but throughout every day of our lives, as we long for the new home, our new place with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.